Good evening. Glad to see all of you again. We're glad to be here. I'm really tickled to be here this week with you guys. I certainly appreciate the invitation of the elders to come and do this meeting with you all this week. I'm very excited about this. I've been pumped about this for quite a while, and now that it's here, I find myself a little bit nervous, but I'm sure you guys aren't going to judge me too harshly. See, Jeff Gary's visiting tonight. I actually assume he'll judge me very harshly. I do see lots of folks who are visiting, and some folks I know from other places. I'm really appreciative that you came, even though you knew I was preaching, or I assume you knew I was preaching. Well, that doesn't make sense to assume that. But I'm very thankful to see you too. I know we've got new college students who are in town. I hope that we can encourage you to think about the things you need to be thinking about, the things that you need to get started with, because the devil wants us to do what's wrong, and there's just no question. And there's not really an easier way to say that. So what he's going to do is he's going to do everything in his power to make sure all of us fail in the things that God would have us do. So how do we keep that kind of thing from happening? The real simple answer to that is going to have to do with thinking. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. It is the hardest thing that people have ever had to do, and that is think. To put it in context, I want to talk to you about a group of men who are listed in the book of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, we have some really fascinating things going on here. This is before David is king. But David is the kind of guy who's so charismatic, he draws people who are like him to himself. And so even though he's not king yet, people are treating him a little bit like he's king. And they're drawn to him because birds of a feather flock together. And there are incredible men in this group. Some of these guys are ambidextrous. They can use left or right hand. They can use that to shoot bows and arrows or hurl stones. There are a few guys who are listed, two of which are mentioned specifically as being able at one time to kill 300 men single-handedly. There are other men who are described as being like these mighty warriors like Benaiah. We're going to talk about him on Friday night very specifically. But his resume looks a little bit like this. He killed these two giant men, these lion-like warriors of Moab. He killed a giant, a literal giant Egyptian. And he went into a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. No one else is impressed. I get a little nervous when the lions roar at the zoo. You know, I mean, that's the kind of men David attracted to himself. These were mighty men of battle. They were incredible. And there were lots and lots and lots of them. And David had really essentially what was a private army at his best. He could do all kinds of things. He would not, however, take the kingdom away from Saul. But in the middle of all of this, when you see these men being discussed, when they're being listed, and there's all these little miniature stories and a sentence, you can just imagine how some of these things went. You only get this little tidbit. And some of this, I'm like, I'd like to hear more about that story, how this guy killed 300 people. I'd like to hear a little bit more about the exploits of Benaiah. But you just get those little things. In the middle of all of that, there is one group of men who get distinguished like this. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. It is very simply put to us like this. After a lot of these other people get listed and some of the exploits in which they were involved are told, it says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Amongst all the great mighty warriors that David had, one of the things that he needed was wisdom. And these men were in particular noted for the fact that they had wisdom. You know what wisdom is, don't you? It's the ability to see the end way out here while you're standing here at the beginning. These men knew what to do. They knew what the people of God needed to do. And they understood the times in which they lived. And I'm going to tell you something. The people of God have always needed warriors. We always need people to take the battle right back to the devil. But there has never been a time, in my estimation, where the people of God need to be more like the sons of Issachar. In our world, we have elevated the concept of education. You guys are all familiar with that, aren't you? How very important education is, how we've got to have it, and we need it to get good jobs. Why do we need good jobs? Because good jobs pay good money. And we're just continuing on this idea that we get better and better, and we do that by getting smarter and smarter. And the institutions that are supposed to make us smarter and smarter are more and more devoid of and really antagonistic toward God. And they're very, very unshy about this. And it's getting worse in our society, not necessarily in the university scene, but it's getting worse everywhere. They're unapologetically antagonistic toward faith and belief. There are a lot of the apostles of atheism who are running around trying to shame us into being quiet and shame us into believing that we're just people who are relics of the dark ages. And in that world, it's so very important that the people of God come to be known as thinking people. I'm going to tell you, this is the limited experience that I've had. People are eager. If you can give them a good cause, they're eager to give you money. People are fairly eager, if you can give them a good cause, to donate a little time. And people are eager to do a few things. They might even be willing to break a sweat. But you know what people don't like doing? One of the things that people like doing the very least, I mean, and this is universal, worldwide, they don't like thinking. People like to have it pre-boxed and solved and already taken care of for us. Does anybody ever have the sensation when you buy a new thing? I just recently got Amy bought us a fire pit. It was a pretty big box. You know, I'm always excited when you get a big box. Because if it's a big box, chances are a lot of this has already been put together. Because when I open up the box and I see all these little component pieces and little parts, the first thing I think of is not, it's going to take a lot of sweat and hard work to put this together. The first thing I think is, I'm going to have to use these really badly translated Chinese instructions to put this together. And that means I'm going to have to think about what meaning slot A, slot B port for the PV thing, that would stick it in the go. I don't understand what some of these things say. And so I'm going to have to think about, what does that mean? Do you have those kinds of experiences where you're made to think, and at the end of that, you're just kind of rubbing your head and saying, I'd rather do push-ups. That is the way of the world. I'm going to tell you though, guys, this automatic thinking, this one button, this fix it and forget it, once and done kind of stuff, that business is going to kill the church. We cannot rely on other people to have gotten it right. We cannot rely on a tradition that has been given to us and we assume, boy, I think they got it right, or just stand around with our fingers crossed and say, I hope this works for our time too. It seemed to work for those folks in the 1950s and the 1960s. Did a relatively good job in the 70s and 80s. I don't know if it's working now or not. We've got to do some thinking. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time you thought about what the church needed? If you're a member at Eastside, that would mean you have to think about what Eastside needs. If you're a member somewhere else, think about what that church needs. What does the church need? What do we need to do next? Most of us are perfectly satisfied to leave that work to our elders and our preachers. Now you think about this, somewhere there's a congregation where I'm the preacher. Is that the hands we want to leave the church in? Really? Why do we think we can farm that work out, or we can contract it to sort of the heavy hitters? Are you a part of the body or not? Are you part of the body of Christ, or are you not a part of the body of Christ? Then it is upon you. The onus is on you to do something for the church. And that all begins with us thinking about, what does the church need? What is it that we're going to have to do? What do we need in the next generation? What is it that we need to start preparing these kids for? What do we need to prepare these kids for? What do we need to prepare our grandchildren for? What is it that's coming down the line? What's going to make it difficult to be a Christian? What's going to make it difficult to evangelize? What's going to make it difficult to teach the doctrine that we've been given for all eternity? This goes all the way until the end of time. We're not going to change anything. in reference to what the doctrine is. So how is it going to be difficult in our time? What we need are sons and daughters of Issachar who understand the times and know what the Lord's people ought to do. In our reading, it was Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and that ask, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 1, beginning about verse 17. Sounds a whole lot like that. But do you read that passage? When I read that passage, do you see what's in there? It is a prayer for those people, but you know what the prayer is? The prayer is that they would understand what God wants, understand what they should do, and that they would do it. So when was the last time you sat down and turned off the TV and turned your phone off or on silent or face down or put it in a different room from where you were and just thought about what the church needed? When's the last time that happened? Have you ever done that? Now, if we don't do that, when is that going to happen? I don't know about you guys, but I've been in a few other places and I can tell you, the church in a lot of places is napping. And some of them have begun to wake up. And what they're finding is that they're super, super out of touch with the culture that's around them. And they don't have a clue how to deal with it. And there are places that are finding that they're out of touch with what it is that young people need to know and what they need to hear. And they're losing whole generations of people. Between one generation and two down the line, there's one missing. And you know what that creates? It creates a leadership vacuum in the church everywhere where that happens. And if we keep having that, there will be generations of the church that don't have what they need. And if the church doesn't have what it needs, you know what God gets? A weaker church. The real problem is that the devil is a deceiver. He uses tricks and he uses lies. All through the New Testament, you are given the admonition, if you're a Christian, do not be deceived. Over and over and over again. Do you know why the New Testament is full of that admonition? It's because the devil is so good at it. Don't fool yourself. Don't let other people fool you. Don't let what it looks like fool you into thinking that's the way it really is. Don't fall for the tricks that the devil is pulling, because he's a liar. Instead, we've got to do what these people did. Back here in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, when it says that those men had understanding of the times, that the sons of Issachar had understanding, that means they had a keen awareness. Super sharp. It was full and it was deep, the way they understood the times. It means that they had insight. It means they acted with prudence. They were well researched. And what it means, the root of this word, it means to separate mentally. I used to work in a place where we would provide parts for small engines. And my favorite thing in the whole wide world was the exploded diagram. Y'all know what I'm talking about, those of you who've seen that. Where something that looks like, you know, like an engine, for example, they've taken that engine and they've broken into the component parts and they kind of kept it all near where it belongs on the engine or on the block and all of it put together. But it's far enough apart from the other things that you can see the individual parts, and it has a list of which thing is which, A, B, C, D, and it names all those things. I love those things. Don't you love those things? Especially if there's something wrong with a little engine that you're trying to work on, you can figure out which of these parts is the thing I need to replace. That is what he's saying that these guys were able to do. They were able mentally to deconstruct what it was that they were seeing into these elemental parts and figure out which thing needed help, which part was broken, which part was weak, which thing needed to be accomplished next. Where were we going to have to devote our work? So, if we're going to do that, there are a few things we're going to have to understand. Number one, we're going to have to think about the culture. And when I say the culture, I mean our immediate sort of surroundings, our social context. And that means we're not going to have a pat answer for every societal sort of situation we find ourselves in. We're going to have to actually think about those things. And what we need to think about is the fact that it's always about people. So tell me, what is it that people actually are thinking about when they do what they do? Why do people do the things that they do? That's really the definition of culture. Why do they do what they do? And someone at this point says, well, if I understood what they did, why they did what they did, I'd be as crazy as them. And I don't want to be as crazy as the people in the world. No, you don't have to be as crazy as them. You have to think about what it is they're trying to do. Let me give you the example that I'm most familiar with. In every human being, there is a God-shaped hole. And people who do not seek God to fill that void in their lives, they never fill it up. So there's never enough alcohol. And they'll try to drink themselves to death if you let them. And there's never enough drugs. And there's never enough sex. And there's never enough money. And they try to use all these different things to fill up that God-shaped hole. And there's always this vacuum in their lives. And until it's filled up, they will pursue those things. And they'll continue to do it. And they'll do it generation after generation after generation. All because we know there's something missing. Why do people do what they do? It's because they need something. So then, what do people actually need? When you think about culture, that's something you have to think. What do people actually need? What I'm trying to get you to do is think through the process so that you might find that you can be part of the solution. What do people actually need? You think about that for a second. When we see the people in our world, oh, let's take politics for example. What do people actually need? They need leadership. And what does the Bible tell us? That righteousness exalts a nation. Sins are reproached to any people. So what do they actually need? And what politicians typically do is they'll take a snippet of what people need and they'll wrap it in their agenda and they'll present it in some rhetorical statement to you. And if they do a good job of saying it, you'll believe it. That they're actually interested. What they're all trying to do is convince you that they care more about you than the other person cares about you. And if they get elected, they'll take care of you. And you know, the other person won't. So what is it that people actually need? Listen to me when I say this. They need to be cared for. They need to be loved. They need to be convinced that there's someone who will look out for their best interests, even if it doesn't mean anything good for them personally. That's what people really need, and this is what God gives us. And you know where He gives it to us? Right here, in the church. That's the value of the church. It's the family so many people never had. If you grew up in a place where your daddy left you, and he did not take care of you, and you were not loved, do you know what you can find in the church? 10 daddies. 10 guys who are willing to be an older fella who'll give you the advice and the structure and the leadership and the love and the support that you need that you should have gotten from your dad. If you had a mom who just mistreated you and abused you, you know what you can find in the church? 10 mamas who'll do for you what you need to do, and some of them will even make you cookies. I'm telling you, it's a good deal. If you had siblings who only manipulated and exploited you, you know what you can find in the church? People who will look out for your best interests, who are basically on your level, who will help you get to heaven and help you have a better time of it while you're here on earth. What do people need? This is why our culture is the way it is. Why do they need, why do they do what they do? What is it that they actually need? We also need to think about the times in which we live. And I mean, of course, by that to say, our history and the surrounding events of our times. And I see some of you going, oh, he said history. Wake me up when he's finished. Well, I'm not the best student of history, but I do find it fascinating. And it is totally true. Those who do not learn from history, doomed to repeat it, especially in a school setting. did we get to the point that we are? What makes the world that we're living in the way it is? You're living in the world that was given to us by the World War II generation, those post-depression folks who protected the world from what they believed was, and I believe was, a great evil. And they provided that to us at great cost and tremendous sacrifice to themselves. They did not pass on the same strength of that concept of self-sacrifice. Not so much. We have that world because people handed it to us. And all they wanted in return was for us to make a better world out of it. Really. What led us to that? What created that circumstance? Can I just say something that's possibly going to make me the least popular person in this whole county? Can I say that? You're an American. You know what that means? There's revolution in your blood. You've been taught that we have rights as people, and those rights are inalienable, can't be taken away from us. And you've been taught that we have those rights to the extent that we should pursue them and obtain them at whatever cost it takes, because after all, that's the way God made us. And if it means we got to take it by force, we take it by force. And if it means that we've got to upset the apple cart, upset the apple cart. If it takes a revolution, revolutionize. We're Americans. That's what we do. And that kind of rhetoric really sells. It really plays well. And we can call back to mind the founding fathers. And we can go back to that glorious time where we threw off the shackles of oppression of a monarchy that would not allow us to have any representation but would give us taxation. Then we know we've got the strength to pull it all off. And what we do not remember is that some of this business was built on the backs of whole nations of people who got nothing to show for it as a result. And we forget the whole world was not so glorious and so blessed as that. We forget those things because it's simply not convenient to remember those things. Because if we're trying to change things, we got to think positively. Right? Why is our world the way it is, particularly where we are? And let's remember this. God pulls down and builds up governments at His will. And it's not always to accomplish the best financial prosperity of the people that He's pulling up, or that He's uprooting, or that He's tearing down. God has a larger plan. And the people in the church, first of all, need to recognize, before we think about anybody else, whoever's president or whoever our leaders are, first and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I don't care who the president is. My king is Jesus. I will do what he says regardless of what the president says. I will do what he says regardless of the laws that Congress passes. I will do what he says even if the Supreme Court says it's unconstitutional. The history that brought us these times does not have to dictate what we do. The Scriptures do. That's what dictates what we are and what we're supposed to be. So that leaves us with the plans. In everything that everybody does that makes the world that we're in, you have to know there are three different kinds of plans at the very least. There are your plans, and there are God's plans, and there are the devil's plans. And if the devil's doing his job right, your plans look more like his plans than God's. And so when we're presented with situations and we've got to make decisions, there's a real danger that there are two reactions that we have. And these are the two reactions we've got to be the most fearful of. Underreaction. When you get a little cynical, a little jaded because it's the same old, same old. Things are just going to keep going the way they always have. It's just going to, you know, this is just a different day. It's the same old stuff. After a while, when a dilemma is presented to you, when a problem arises, you sometimes will have this reaction. Meh. What are you going to do? It is what it is. Or the ubiquitous whatever. I do hate that word. I hate it most when it's said like this. Whatever. Because that does not mean what it says. It's very passive aggressive. The underreaction is to say, I'm just one person. You know, the stars just haven't aligned at this time. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. So what am I going to do about it? We just kind of shrug our shoulders and just kind of go along our merry way and say, this is just the way things are. That's a dangerous reaction. You don't follow a crowd to do evil, no matter how many of them there are. The other reaction that's dangerous is overreaction. People who emotionally react to things, they get discarded very quickly. If you overreact to a particular problem or stimulus, you will be disregarded very quickly. If you rant and rave about things, and everything is worth fighting over, and you just make a big point about everything, and you have an opinion about every single thing there is to say, you may get a talk show. But you're not going to have a lot of people paying attention to you. And you're not going to be much use to the church. If your tendency is to overreact and be emotional in the way you react towards things, you better calm down. You need to calm down. You need to figure out what it is that's upsetting you so much that's fueling all of that. Because what we need are people who are thinking. We need people who are being rational. We need people to use their minds precisely the way God designed them. So we must think about what steps must be taken. If we're going to solve the problems that are in our time in reference to the church, if we're going to build a future for the church, if we're going to accomplish what this church is supposed to get done, we're going to save the lost, we're going to keep the saved people safe, we're going to build all those people up together. If we're going to do that, we have to have a strategy. And every single time, it has to be based on the truth. And this is why Paul says what he does in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Look over there with me. Philippians 4 and verse 8. You've probably read this passage many times if you've studied the New Testament at all. Now, what I'm going to tell you is that we cannot just read this passage and understand it. We've got to read this passage and be able to understand it well enough to apply it. And that is a completely different level of thought. And that's exactly what the apostle says here in Philippians 4 and verse 8 at the very end. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We've got to think so deeply about these things that we know how to logically and rationally apply them in real world circumstances. Not some pie in the sky, theologian sort of language that nobody recognizes. We've got to be able to talk to real people on the street and real people in our neighborhoods and real people in the workplace and try to speak to them in such a way that we clearly understand what's true. We clearly understand what's noble and what's trustworthy, what's virtuous. That we've given our minds completely over to these things, that's what meditate means. We have been so poisoned by Eastern mysticism that we think meditation means you got to empty your mind. The reason Eastern mysticism teaches that meditation means you got to empty your mind is because they want to fill it with a bunch of malarkey and nonsense. When the Bible talks about meditation, you know what it means? Fill your mind with the right stuff. You plant so much stuff in your garden, there's no room for the weeds. You think about these things so much that you're concerned about how they're used, about how they're applied, about what happens next. Now, if we'll do this, if we really will do this, and we'll become like Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 16, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. If we'll do that, there'll be a couple of things that we're going to have to think. Two really important questions. We're going to go through a few different examples of this to kind of help you, because you can take this and use this for anything. Where did this come from is the first question. Where was it sourced? How did it begin? What are the origins of this idea? And secondly, where will this lead? Where is this going next? So let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about, and then you can make your own applications using this exact same process. Let's talk about clothes for just a second. Let's talk about fashion. Where in the world do the ideas that people describe as, and I use this term loosely, fashionable, where do those ideas come from? You know, it used to be we talk about sagging. I never really understood that very much. I kind of know where it comes from. Let's save that for another lesson. But let's talk about what's much more ubiquitous now. Skinny jeans. Skinny jeans. You all know what I'm talking about. Who gave us the idea that our breeches needed to be skin tight from ankle to hip? Who gave us that idea? Nobody wants to see me in a pair of skinny jeans. It's dangerous. The pressure that would be exerted at the top button would be so great. If it were to fly off, it would kill somebody in the front row. Nobody wants to see that. Do you realize the skinny jeans industry has nearly killed American currency? Because to make the dollar bills, do y'all know what paper money is? I have to ask the young people. You just never know. Ones, fives, tens, twenties, or Benjamins, as they, you know, the hundreds. They made those largely from recycled denim that they got from old jeans. Well, now the skinny jeans are so laden with the spandex material that you cannot make a, you know, checks are supposed to bounce, not dollars, right? That stuff is stretchy. And you can't use it, so they have to buy new denim. It's much more expensive to make currency than it was just 20 years ago. For a silly reason like that. But more importantly, who gave us the idea that we're supposed to be wearing skin-tight pants like jeggings, leggings, skinny jeans, and all that? Let me ask you a question. Was it a godly man somewhere who was worried about the purity of young people? Was it some noble woman who was thinking about the thing that young people have to be really concerned about is how they don't portray themselves as over-sexualized beings? Was it either of those people who gave us skinny jeans? It wasn't. It was a godless industry that's obsessed with flesh. That's who gave it to us. And a lot of the ideas that we call fashion, those were those things originate. The people of God have to think about what they put on and about what that portrays in reference to who they are and what that means. So let me ask you this. Where does that lead? We've gotten the clothes as tight as they can get now. Where does it go next? Well, you've already seen it. It goes to these massive openings where there is no clothing. And it's the bare minimum. You've got these campaigns where people are saying, if men can go shirtless in society, why can't women go shirtless in society? It's leading to more and more of the same. And frankly, it is the Greek influence that those people in the first century were having to fight. The glorification of the naked human body. I reference you to the gymnasium. Those people gave it to us naked. Everybody worked out naked in the gym. You been to the gym lately? It's not much different today, is it? The Olympics, nude. Greek statuary, naked, everybody. Where's it going? Where's this thing come? The whole idea, now that we have so much, we've been so liberated from our antiquated points of view, now that homosexual marriage is a thing, well, where did that come from? There is a document that was put together back in the 1960s. It was an agenda that was written by two of the leading homosexuals in the United States. And they laid out point for point what the ideas were. If we're going to get accepted in the United States, these are things we have to do. And it's been followed point for point for the past 30 years. It's changed our nation drastically. And so now that we've gotten to the point where homosexuality is being accepted, we now have transgender people. And it feels like we're just making stuff up at this point. I was born a male or I was born a female, but I identify as. Do you all know there's a 52-year-old man in the Mideast? Midwest, not the Mideast. Mideast would be Palestine. The Midwest of the United States. 52 years old. He identifies as an 8-year-old girl. And who are you to say he isn't? Where does it go? Where does it go next? Where does that come from? Does it come from an adherence to values and morals that are picked up in the Scriptures? Is that where those ideas come from? You know it's not. And as long as God's people are quiet about these things, it just runs rampant and roughshod over the whole nation, and then over the world, and then over everything else. What about something like dancing? I know in a congregation this size, you don't have agreement 100% about dancing, do you? Well, where does this come from? Where's this dancing? You know, my wife loves Pride and Prejudice. You know the kind of dancing they did? Boring. That's the kind of dancing they did, right? And they would come up and they'd touch hands. It was positively scandalous. If you could remove those people from that time and bring them to a modern club and let them watch young people dance, do you know what they would say that was? They wouldn't call it dancing. If you ever watch the Andy Griffith Show, those of you who are fans of that show, Andy and Barney would occasionally go to a dance. It'd be maybe at Mrs. Wiley's house. They go to a dance and maybe they try to teach Ernest T. how to get himself a girl. But what if they came to a modern homecoming dance or prom at the high schools here? Would they look at that and say, what a wholesome activity for young people to get involved in? They most certainly would not. So my question to you is, if we could ask this question back in the 1950s, where would it lead? Where would the modern form of dancing in which we've engaged, where would it lead? Where did it come from? Whose idea was this? Who originated it? And where is it going next? And then you have things like pluralism. The idea that no one point of view is absolutely right and everybody has a different standard. We also call that relativism as part of what's postmodernism. And really, it was much more popular, and Gary knows this, it was much more popular 25 years ago under a moniker called ecumenicalism. And it was really huge in religious groups where we all just kind of see each other as, you know, we're all on the same boat. We just have different jobs on the boat, you know? Why can't we all just go along and get along? We're going to have unity through diversity. And it grows larger and larger because if you can get the religious people to stop talking about a singular standard, it's not going to be any kind of job to get the people of the world to stop talking about a singular standard. Who are you to tell somebody what's right and what's wrong? I'll tell you who you are. You're an ambassador for Christ. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. And someone says, well, you know, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. Where? Where does the Bible say that? It says it in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And you know what it says there? You have to judge in order to know whether you're casting your pearls before swine and you know that you're not giving what is holy to dogs. You have to judge. What it's talking about in Matthew 7 is don't be a hypocrite. Don't tell people to not engage in sexual immorality while you yourself are engaged in sexual immorality. See, that's the don't judge. With the same measure you use, we measured back to you. God never told us not to tell people what's right and what's wrong. It is the very nature of evangelism. It is at the root of why the church has been left on the earth. It was the riskiest thing that's ever been done in the history of the world to leave us on this planet. Because God, in the moment that you're baptized, that moment, you're as clean and safe as you're ever going to be again. And the smart money would be on taking people out of that baptistry straight to heaven. That's the way to keep them safe. Absolutely, without question. Tell me I'm wrong. But what does God do? He leaves the beggars who found the bread on the planet to show the other beggars where they can find it. And it is absolutely necessary for us to discern between what's right and what's wrong in order to do that. There is no such thing as pluralism. It is not even logical when you get down to it. You can't have all things being equal, different standards. You have to agree on one. You must. It flies in the face of everything that's true. Now, those are just some quick examples. Maybe not as quick as you'd like. But those were quick examples. You can take any subject and you can do the exact same thing. Ask yourself those two questions. Where did this come from? And where will it lead? And that will tell you whether or not you should be involved in it or whether you need to develop a plan to do something about it. Folks, we've been called to war. It's in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And while the rest of the world is making what they call progress, Christians have been called to duty. And this is the duty. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you see what he's saying there about what our duties are? We are at war. Oh, I know you don't want to be at war. Nobody wants to be at war. War is a terrible thing. But what's at stake are the souls of the men and the women, the boys and the girls who are around you every single day. And he says these weapons of God that are mighty, he says some of them are cathartic. They're like the explosion, this pulling down strongholds. It's a violent gesture that is just ripping things apart. And that's sometimes what we have to do. We got to face something right in the middle of it and go after it with everything we're worth. Our strongest arguments, our best minds, and defeat those things because they're mechanisms of the devil meant to destroy the souls of men and women. And the other thing he says right here is in verse 5. Casting down arguments. That is a slow and methodical, brick by brick, just a little here and a little there. It takes a lot of thinking to decide what it is you're supposed to do, but it doesn't take any thinking at all to decide you're supposed to do something. In the past, in the world that we live in, not just the church, but in the world, this is what's happened. We've had a tendency to do one of two things. When the world around us gets a little too against us, and we feel how very wicked the world has gotten to be, sometimes we isolate ourselves in order to keep the church pure. And so we develop ways to sort of build up walls around ourselves. And we build up walls around our children. And we think of the people who are in the world as being contaminated or tainted. And we're afraid our children are going to get contaminated or tainted. So we won't let them associate with those people on any level. And then what ends up happening is they are crippled by that inability to relate to the very people that they're in the world to save. The world needs good boys and girls. And it's terribly insulting to make it out like good boys and girls can't go into the world and still be good boys and girls. It's saying, well, they're just, you know, they're just destined to fail if we send them out there. I got news for you. They're destined to fail if you keep them. They're humans. They're going to find a way to misbehave. They're going to make mistakes. And if the mistake they make is thinking they're better than everybody else around them, and pride and arrogance gets the best of them, they're going to the same hell that those lost people are going to. Now the second thing that happens sometimes when we feel the press of the world on us is that we rely on the traditions of the past. And we figure, well, those folks got it right. Our forebears got it right. We're going to repeat what that prior generation did. And we're going to be faithful to that. And I'm afraid there are some places where the previous generation is just as revered as this. The way they executed their faith in the Church of Christ prior to us, that we look at that and we hold that up as a standard to ourselves in addition to this standard. Do you know what we call that? That's denominationalism. It is letter for letter what denominationalism is. It is the duty, listen to me, it is the duty of every generation to restore New Testament Christianity to their time. And I mean New Testament Christianity. You test everything to see if it's pure. You abstain from those things that are evil. And you hold fast to what is good. That is what we've been given. And you know what we're going to have to do to accomplish that? We're going to have to think. And we're going to have to think hard. Because the devil is in fact pressing in on us. We'll end with this passage in Colossians 4. Colossians, the 4th chapter, verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Now, you've seen that word wisdom before, haven't you? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Do you see your marching orders in that passage? The people who are outside are lost. Do you owe them anything? Number one, you owe them what was given to you. It was a condition, in fact, of the thing that was given to you. Is that you would make disciples as you yourself are a disciple. And you would teach them to observe all things that Jesus has taught you. Which is to make disciples. And teach them. And the cycle just repeats itself. But you owe it to those people as well to think about a world without the church. Think of a bowling green without the church. My friends, you don't have to go very far to find those cities hither, thither, and yon that don't have a church that used to have one. You know what happened? People say, well, you know, we don't have any new blood. That's what happened. Well, people, all these people moved away, but there's still people in that community. Let me tell you what happened. Somewhere along the way, the people stopped thinking about what the church needed. And when that happens, somebody better just come in and preach the funeral. That church is going to die. Don't you ever let it happen where you are. That's the charge that I'll leave with you tonight. The Lord's church is the eternal kingdom of God, prophesied and empowered with the Holy Spirit, given everything it needs to succeed. And we've been given orders to go to the world and give it to the devil and bring those people who are the lost children of God back into His home so that He might rejoice with them. And we can't lose. We can't lose. Because the victory is in Jesus. And it's already been given to us. So let's do our thinking. Let's be like those children of Issachar, and understand our times and know what we ought to do. You might be here tonight outside of Christ, and if you are that way, I am in just terrible pity for you, because it's been my experience that being a Christian is the greatest thing that anybody could ever be. I've got a hope of heaven. I've got great brothers and sisters. I've got everything that I need in this life, and I've got something to look forward to that exceeds the wildest imaginations of men and women all over the globe. That is something you can have too. Now, are you ready? Are you ready to do what the Lord wants you to do? Because that's how you get it. You follow Jesus Christ. Tonight, what He would have you to do is put your faith in Him, repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If all of that sounds very foreign to you, we'll sit down tonight with an open Bible between us and we'll talk about what all that means. I'd be happy to do that. We'll stick around till midnight or later if you want. But if you know what that means and you're ready to do something about it, then don't delay any longer. If you're a member of the Lord's body and you need to repent of some wrong that you've done, you need the prayers of the brothers and sisters, and there's something we can do about that, we would encourage you to ask for those prayers tonight. Whatever your need is, everything the devil's telling you right now to keep you in that seat is a lie. So leave him behind and come right now as we stand and sing.